Thank you for joining us on Christianity with Matt. Every week we will address questions that you have about the Christian faith. So if you would like to submit a question to be considered, you can email me at matt@churchatafton.com. That's matt@churchatafton.com. And with that, let's get started. Well, let's pray and then we can get started. Dear God, I just thank you that, again, that you are a God that is open to questions, that you are a God who has revealed himself. And I know, God, in many faiths, the concept of God is distant. And that's not the case in Christianity, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us through the word, and that we can know you and we can know about you by just exploring the things you've told us about yourself. And God, sometimes it's complicated, and so we need your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to some issues. And so we just pray, God, that as we continue as a group to just ask questions, and then even these people online we don't even know that are listening, God, we just pray that any questions they have, also that you will just reveal that truth through this process. And God, we just, again, we just thank you for who you are, and we ask that you bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Never thought I'd be talking to random internet people, but hello, random internet people. So last week we talked a lot about like women in leadership and issues like that. But this other question has come up that you raised, which is this distinction between kind of the God of the Old Testament, or this impression that the Old Testament is this book of judgment and wrath, kind of, and then suddenly Jesus shows up and everything gets really hippie, and now it's about peace and love and forgiveness and hope and grace, and that's a common kind of expression or understanding, and I think there's reason to see it that way, but I thought that we would explore that topic today, because I think in asking that, in dealing with that apparent discrepancy, we learn a lot about the nature of God. Because what you will find in the Old Testament is much violence. And you will find in the Old Testament much violence commanded by God. And so when they go into the Promised Land and they're told to take out these people and claim that land, they are told to do it ruthlessly and to leave nothing alive or untouched, and to and just basically burn the place. And it comes off really heavy, right? And then they execute that. Actually, they don't. Where the Jewish people get in trouble in the Old Testament is that God told them to go in and wipe these people out and burn all their stuff and leave none of their temples standing, and basically says, you need to make a fresh start in this land and be my people. And they don't. And they make compromises, and they leave some people as prisoners instead of executing them. And then they start marrying them, and they allow them to have their own temples. And then eventually they start mixing together, and they have a problem because they've got these faiths that are flawed intermixing with Judaism and causing syncretism, or the marriage and ultimate change of two faiths, right? Because a syncretized faith ceases to be. When it's Yahweh God plus Baal God, then you don't even have good Yahweh worship. You know what I mean? You have a problem. And so the reason for God's judgment was really to protect the purity of the faith and to establish a people for himself that would be a light to all of the nations, so they could see what true worship looks like, who the true God is. And the idea was start from scratch. Now, what do you do with all these people that got killed, right? And because that's an issue. Like, on one hand, we can justify the destruction of the temples. We can justify the destruction of their holy places, because we know that it was for their best interest to not mix religions. Because God is saying, I am one God and I'm the only God and you'll have no other gods before me. And he knew truth. And so he was protecting them in a sense by leaving that, by cutting off all those religions. So A, in a sense, you had to get rid of all the religious people in order to eliminate the religion entirely. So there's a practical reality to it, that there was no way to eliminate false religion if you kept false believers around. But there's also this issue of mercy in the same issue. So on one hand, you have the wrath of God. And on the other hand, you have the mercy of God, right? And the wrath of God always comes into play when his commands are violated and when his worship is given to someone else. So if you should be worshiping the one true God and you start worshiping this golden calf, he becomes jealous and angry because he deserves that worship because he's legitimately good and he's legitimately God and he's real and he's holy and he's perfect. So when he sees us worshiping rocks, he gets angry. Why are you worshiping this rock? I made the rock. You know what I mean? I deserve this worship. And it's not like a self. When we're selfish, the reason the word selfish is a negative word is because we're claiming for ourselves to be the center of the universe in an inaccurate way. We're claiming for ourselves like it's all about me when it's not. But when God claims it's all about me, it is. So in the sense, God's selfishness is not a negative. What he's saying is, I legitimately am good. I legitimately am God. And I ought to be the center of the universe. And you're making this, that, and the other the center of the universe. And so there is a righteous wrath in him saying, you have violated my commandment. And and we know from all of Scripture, old and new, that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Is not. It's in the New Testament, but it's also in the Old Testament. So the wages of sin has always been death from the garden when God told Adam, oh, just don't do this one thing. But if you do, you'll die, right? And so there was a repercussion built into the system from the first man. Now, the first time we see the mercy of the Old Testament God is the first time that Adam sins. Because when Adam and Eve sin, they deserved death. And God could have legitimately wiped them out and sent them to an eternal hell for violating his principle. But he chose to be slow to anger and merciful and promised them, even in the garden, that one day someone through her offspring would come and make all this right and destroy Satan. Right? So if we recognize that a righteous God has the right, anytime anyone violates his commandments, to immediately smite them, like that would be legit every time. The fact that any of us are walking around is an indication that God is merciful, right? Even with Pharaoh, over and over and over and over again, Moses goes to Pharaoh and gives him opportunities and opportunities and opportunities. And at first, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Ultimately, God starts hardening his heart as well. But there's this constant opportunity for them to turn. In fact, when you see these people getting killed in Joshua, because that's where the meat of it is in the Promised Land. When they come in and they just start destroying people, that's the most violent part of kind of Christian history. But when Abraham is called out, he says, let me see if I can find it. Yes, ma'am.
Don't mind me. I need some supplies.
Let me look for this. I want to look for this quote. Because God's talking to Abraham about the future. In Genesis 15. Maybe not 15. Let me find it. Now we have silence on our little recording. I had a degree in communication, so I did radio. And I know perfectly well that radio silence is no good.
You do a little bit of everything.
I have done a little bit of everything, that's true. I don't know where it is. I'm struggling to find it. But he starts talking about, I will give you this land. And he shows him the land, and then they cruise on. He keeps saying more than once. Okay, when he first calls him out, he says, go to a land that I will show you. Then he goes and shows him the land and says, I will give you this land. Then in chapter 15, he says again, to your offspring, I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim. So he calls out the fact that that's their land and he's going to take it. And then he keeps re-upping this. Oh, man, this is killing me. Oh, here we go. Okay. Genesis 15:16. He says, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. So he's promising the Egypt time before the promised land. So they're going to go to this land that's not theirs and they're going to live there for 400 years and be afflicted. But eventually I'm going to bring judgment on that nation and they'll come out with great possessions. And you yourself, you're going to go to your fathers in peace. You're going to be buried in good old age. So you're going to die, right? But then they shall come back here. So he's standing in the promised land and he's telling Abraham, this is the future. This is the land that you're going to, that your people are promised, right? But I'm going to send them first to Egypt and they're going to endure for 400 years. And in the fourth generation, then I'm going to bring them back here. And it says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And so what he's saying there is, in advance, that this Amorite people deserve punishment, but I'm giving them 400 years plus four generations before I'm going to act, right? And he's saying that because they have essentially, they're not as wicked as they even will be. So I'm not taking them now, right? But I can foresee that these are a wicked people. And in 400 years plus four generations, they're going to need to be taken out. So there's what he's being here is hundreds of years of merciful, right? He could wipe out the Amorites for slight sin, but he's saying it's not time for them to be wiped out. They're not as wicked as they ultimately will be, but I can see that it's coming. But until then, you're going to be over here and you're going to do this. So when they do roll in to the promised land, they're rolling in when the wickedness of this people has reached its peak that God foresaw was going to happen hundreds of years before. So they're hardly walking in and slaughtering innocent people. They're walking in and taking the land in judgment from a people who were wicked. In fact, the Jewish people got in their heads this idea that God had selected them because they were somehow special. But God kind of makes this point to them that I didn't pick you because you were some great, big, large people, right? I didn't pick you because that. I picked you to make out of you something for myself. So he says, you're not getting this land because you deserve this land, right? So he's like, recognize. So in Deuteronomy 9:4, he says, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. Right. So it wasn't like he said, I like the Jews, so we're going to kill all these people so the Jews can have their land. It was the Jews. It was the Jews are my people just because I chose them. These wicked people deserve my judgment, and I'm going to judge them, and you're going to reap the benefits. But this is really about me and the Amorites, right? And that they've sinned against me. So there is definitely a holy wrath, right? And that we see in God. And lest that be considered a New Testament thing, we see the wrath of God fully displayed in the resurrected Christ when he comes back and unleashes judgment on the people. When sin is at hand, God, whether it's Jesus part of the Trinity or the Father part of the Trinity or the Spirit part of the Trinity, God's reaction to sin is always wrath, right? To unresolved, unrepentant, overt sin, God always responds in wrath. In fact, what we see in Jesus, when Jesus takes our sin upon us, this isn't the negation of wrath. It's not like he just, and sometimes I think we think that, like, well, I would Jesus forgive me for my sins, so I'm good now. And that's true, but the way that was made possible is because Jesus took upon himself the wrath that we deserved. You know what I mean? So we're no better than the Amorites. It's just instead of slaughtering us, he slaughtered Jesus, right? So you definitely see that the slaughter effect in both testaments. Sin deserves bloody death. And either you're going to take it yourself or Jesus is going to take it for you. But somebody is going to suffer the result of God's wrath. It has to be, because that's God's righteousness, right? And so there's this tension, and I don't think any other faith gets it right. There's a tension between between justice and mercy, right? And only in the God of the Bible do we see both halves married well. So if you have, in a lot of faiths, you just have a God of justice who you have to appease, right? And period. And if you don't appease him, you are punished. And if you do appease him, you're fine. But he's a God of justice, right? You do wrong, he's going to judge you, and you have to appease him. Justice, right? Or we have faiths who have a God of mercy. And this is what I see in Islam, right? In Islam, they have a God who simply forgives, right? And if you have 51% good in your life, he will just simply forget the other 49%. And that's merciful, right? Because you have 49% of your life being forgiven. But it's not just, because that means literally 49% of evil is being like free. Like you get away with it, you know? It's unresolved. It was undealt with. It's a judge who looked the other way, right? And to me, the only way to see a truly holy God is a God who demands justice, right? But also has mercy. And that's what we see in Christianity. And that's what we see when the two books together. And really, you see it in both halves. Because in the Old Testament, you see that justice is demanded, but mercy is constantly given. Even to the Amorites, they were given 400 years to work out their stuff. Now, God knew they weren't going to, but he didn't run in then. He ran in when they deserved it, you know. Even when we think about this too, when God had judgment on Egypt, right? God said, I'm going to kill all the firstborn. Why? Well, because they deserved it. They were wicked people. But the Israelites were no less wicked. The Israelites were people. The Israelites were sinful like you and I are sinful, right? So he had to do this blood lamb thing. He didn't just say, I'm going to kill all the Egyptian kids, but not yours, because you're Israel and you're good, right? He said, when the angel of death comes, the angel of death's instinct is going to be to wipe out all of them, because they're all wicked. And the angel of death would be unable to distinguish between this one or that one because they all look evil to him. And so this sign was given to put this blood on the door, and then the angel would know that these people were covered, right? And of course, that's foreshadowing of Jesus, that to some are covered. But the point is, Israel was no less wicked than Egypt. But God showed Israel mercy. Why? Because that's who God is. You know what I mean? Not because they deserved it, but because he has in his nature mercy. But he didn't let them go. They had to cover their sins with blood, right? There's never a case in scripture where God just lets it go, you know? So wrath and wrath and wrath is constant through scripture, but also mercy and mercy and mercy. So you see Jesus upending, like beating people with whips and flipping over tables when, particularly when the temple is being blasphemed in a sense by these other people. That's a holy, righteous wrath. So Jesus has no problem busting out the whip and showing the holy wrath of God, right? But at the same time, the God of the Old Testament, think about David. David was called late in his life a man after God's own heart. But he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had her husband killed. You know what I mean? So wicked things happened. But then he came to God in Psalm 51 and said, please forgive me of my wickedness and create in me a new heart. Right? So I think, and Revelation, not in this Bible because I don't write in this one, but in my study Bible, I make notes. And I remember reading through Revelation one time, and God just keeps pouring out like more and more and more and more and more and more like judgment. And there's a point at which I felt sorry for, like when you read it in one shot, I started feeling sorry for the wicked. Like, come on, like this is excessive, right? You're like now boils and this, and now you're going to, you know, and I'm like, how, you know. And so I think my gut is that what we are finding is a caricature of the Old Testament God as the God of wrath and a caricature of the New Testament God as the God of peace and hippie, this hippie Jesus idea. And I don't think Jesus was ever like that. It's just the way he's portrayed in our literature and our pictures as this guy that sits around with lambs and kids all the time. You know what I mean? That's just how we like to imagine Jesus. But I think Jesus was a bold guy. I mean, woe to you, teachers of the law, you hypocrites, your whitewashed tombs. Like, he was a tough guy. And he stood up to the religious authorities of his day and then to Pontius Pilate, he's like, you don't take my life. Like, you know, I lay it down before, you know. So, like, I don't think that this idea of soft Jesus and heavy God the Father is an accurate portrayal of what we find in Scripture. Does that make sense? Yeah. And, I mean, there's just patience and patience and patience. And if you, what comes up, this phrase comes up a lot in the Old Testament. That God will punish the sins of the wicked for multiple generations, right? And this is listed as a positive attribute. It's like when they're worshiping their God, they say God is a God who will punish the wicked for generations and who will show mercy on his people. And so there's a sense in which we want God. Deep down, all of us want God to do some smiting. When somebody is molesting children, right? And then they die and we don't feel like that's sufficient judgment. All of us deep down in those moments hope there's a God that's gonna bring down the real justice, and we're hoping for it. And we don't want soft Jesus then. We want wrath of God, right? That's our heart, you know, is there's no punishment that we can even come up with good enough for this guy. We want God. You know, so you know what I mean?
Yeah.
We desire the wrath of God because we know it's right. Right. And now, except when it's us, and then we want hippie Jesus. Right. And so I think what we're looking for really is God to be absolutely holy and just with everyone except for us and our friends and our family. And with us, we want a free pass to do whatever. Right? That's our heart, but it isn't who he is. But what he does do is he tells everyone, you're going down this path that will lead to absolute destruction. And he gives us opportunity again and again and again to turn from it. But if we don't turn from it, he's not making us go to hell. We're walking to hell. And he's telling us the whole time, you are on the path to hell and you should repent or turn around and follow me. And he's right behind us. saying, just turn around. You're going to hell, right? And he's giving us the opportunity to turn and go the other way. When Cain and Abel, so Cain brings this offering of fruit, and Abel brings the offering of animals, right? And Abel, and then it says, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. And our instinct when we remember this story is, and then Cain killed Abel, right? Blah, blah, blah. That's not what happened. He got angry.
Do you know that?
No. She doesn't. Okay. He got angry. You don't know the story?
No, she's never read that.
Okay. So Adam and Eve, and you know this story.
Yeah.
Well, they sin, they get kicked out of the garden, they have two sons, Cain and Abel. They grow up, and one becomes a farmer, and one becomes a shepherd, right? And and that's literally when this, because this story starts, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And again, she bore Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. And at some point, they bring an offering. Like, literally, that's the story. So when this is right after Adam and Eve fall. And so now they're kind of adults or young men, and they bring this offering to God. And God likes Abel's offering, but he doesn't regard positively Cain's offering, right? In the New Testament, it talks about why, but it doesn't matter for now. Right now, Cain is mad, right? And in the story, Cain kills Abel, right? And then God curses him, and it's this whole big thing, right? And it's the first murder in Scripture, so it's kind of a big deal. But he doesn't just up and kill Abel. It says that Cain was very angry and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." So God comes to him and is like, what's the problem, man? Like, you can work this out, right? It's not a big deal. In this scenario, it didn't pan out for you. But if you just chill out, we can be right. But if you don't, there's sin. Like, God sees anger in his heart and basically says, this is going nowhere good, and gives him the opportunity, right, to work it out. But Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And then the Lord said, "What have you done? Your brother's blood is crying to me. Now you're cursed," etc., etc., right? And then, okay, so there, I think, God comes to Cain and says, look, you're getting mad, and this is going nowhere, and gives him the opportunity to not sin and get it in check, and gives him advice. Cain ignores him. Cain kills his brother. Then God says, where's your brother? And Cain has the opportunity to say, I totally killed him, and I'm broken, and I'm sorry, and you know what I mean? But he doesn't. He lies. I don't know. Where is he? And then God says, okay, now punishment. Right? God saw the path, but he gave them an opportunity to walk away, right? But now punishment. He says, you're cursed from the ground. When you work the ground, it won't yield to you its strength. You'll be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, right? And Cain says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. If people find me, they'll kill me, right? So God punishes him, and then Cain goes, this is terrible. I'm going to die, right? Which he deserves, right? But God says, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold, and put a mark on him so that no one would attack him. So even still mercy. You see what I'm saying? So I see in Cain, which is Genesis 4, that God is a God of long suffering. And when he sees we're on the wrong path, he comes in and tries to talk us out of it. You know what I mean? But he doesn't make a stop. It's up to Cain. Then when we sin, we have the opportunity to repent. Then when we're punished, he's merciful with our punishment, you know, until eventually full judgment. But there's so many places for us to get it right, because God is a God of mercy. But he's not going to let it go, right? Because the innocent blood was shed and he has to respond. Does that make sense? So I think in Genesis 3 and 4, we see justice and mercy. And it's God revealing to us through Scripture who he is. The story of Scripture is the story of God. And sometimes we make it the story of us, and it's flawed. God is trying to reveal himself to us and call us in to his plan and his story. And he does that by exploring his identity to where we see him and go, I want to follow that. I want a God that's going to take vengeance on murder. I want a God that's going to ultimately bring down the whip, right? But I also want a God that will give people a chance to, because we know we're all jacked up, we want a chance to work it out. And the chance that he gave us is ridiculous. He came and died on our behalf. You know what I mean? So the mercy of God is like off the charts, you know? And so I think those two things together present a whole picture of God that no other faith has. That's absolutely just and absolutely merciful. And communes with us in such a way that he walks alongside us. Like here he's talking to Cain, you know? And then you don't get God necessarily like talking to you in this manner, but we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us that can speak into our life and say, that's a bad path. And you know it's a bad path, you know? And we have all of this. And Paul talks about all of these things happened and were recorded so that we could learn from them and grow and et cetera, et cetera. What do you think?
Makes sense.
Did that answer your question?
Yeah, it answered most of my question.
Yeah. Well, let's say if there's something outstanding, let's deal with it.
Well, it's not really tied into what this is. I mean, uh-huh. it's just things that I've heard from looking at other things,
yeah.
and just tying it all together. But I never really had, I guess on the cleansing side, I definitely understand that. I don't know what question I have. I blanked out, actually.
Let it tickle and it'll come to you.
Yeah.
I do have a question, and it's not maybe related to this, but since I'm so new to uh-huh. the Bible, so there's Adam and Eve, and they had Cain and Abel. Mm-hmm. Who were the people he was worried about?
That's a good question. I don't know. And I don't know. Right? But when he goes east of Eden, which is what happens, he settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And
so maybe there are
he built a, he conceived and bore Enoch and okay, yeah. Adam and Eve are definitely first.
Yes.
Right? The rest is conjecture. You know what I mean? It's just because it says Adam knew Eve and she conceived and bore Cain and then Abel doesn't mean she hadn't born 57 other kids who had been eons before, you know, and then they had moved off and started a city. It just says she had Cain and Abel. So one argument would be Cain and Abel were one of many and her other children had gone off and whatever, right? You also have my theory, that's just theory, that God said, you will surely die. And before they sinned in the garden, they had access to the tree of life, right? And that was okay. And the tree of life, we see again in Revelation. And it's the tree of life that gives eternal life. So at the end of, when they get kicked out of the garden, right before this, it says, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, let's cut him off. And so they put this angel in front of the garden to keep him from the tree of life. So the tree of life granted immortality. And they had access to it while they were in the garden, right? So how long were they in the garden before they sinned? I don't know. It doesn't say. Could have been a week. Could have been 50 years, could have been 50,000 years. We don't know, because they had access to the tree of life. Now, later, it says Adam was this old when he died, right? And so some would argue with me that that's not possible because Adam was however old when he died. My question is, and it's just a guess, when does age begin? And to me, when God said, you're kicked out and you're going to die, the clock had started. And now he was mortal and he wasn't, and didn't have access to the tree of life, and his days were numbered. And so to me, it wouldn't shock me to find out that Adam, that when it said Adam was however old, it was between the day that he sinned and the day that he died. But I'm just making that up. It doesn't say that. And so I want to be super clear that this is Matt's theory, that Adam could have lived for eons and had all sorts of children who had developed all sorts of civilizations before Adam, or before Cain and Abel. But I have no justification for that. And I have, just as soon as I say it, I have 14 things I can think of why that would be difficult. And so that's the real answer is no idea.
Like 1,000 years.
Yeah. But he did live a long time.
Yeah.
And so
he did have a lot of kids.
Yeah.
And when you have a perfect gene, it's not going to
cause problems. Well, that's the other issue is,
as it goes out.
Back then, there was no commandment against incest.
Right.
And because what else were they going to do?
Right.
And so, and the problem we have now, like you're saying, with close relationships, having babies is a genetic imperfection, which wouldn't have existed in the first person. It hadn't yet developed. So there would have been no genetic anomalies, and you could have done it. It wouldn't have been a big deal. Yeah. Adam lived 800 years. Oh, this is interesting. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had Seth. Because right after Cain kills Abel, they have another child, Seth, right? And that was 130 years of Adam's life. So whatever that means, right? And if I had to guess, Adam lived 130 years from the day he was created, right? But whatever. So he lived 130 years and had Seth, and then he lived 800 more, so he died at 930. But yeah, so by the time he has Seth, he's lived 130 years. So who knows how old he was when he had Cain and Abel, you know? And he could have had any number of others, because scriptures only share the important generations. It skips other stuff, so. Thank you for joining us for this session of Christianity with Matt. Again, if you have a question you would like us to address, you can email us at matt@churchatafton.com, matt@churchatafton.com. We hope you have a great week.